Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus, chapter 21. Our scripture reading goes from Exodus 21, 12 to 36. When Moses reiterated the law to the new generation, he stood on the east side of the Jordan River. He spoke these words. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep them and do them. That is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God, whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments right as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? As from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Today, as we consider some of these laws, may we also see them as righteousness and justice of our great God and his character. Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. He that smites a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him unto his hand, then I will appoint thee a place where he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor, so to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. And he that smite his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if a man strive together, and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of the time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod, and he die under his hand, he shall be surely punished. Notwithstanding, if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. If a man strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Burning for burning, and wound for wound, strike for strike. And if a man smite the eye of his servant, or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let them go free for his eye's sake. And if he smite out his manservant's tooth, or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let them go free for the tooth's sake. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and the flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be guilty. If the ox were wrought to punish with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to be owned to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner shall be put to death also. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give the ransom for his life whatsoever is laid on him. Whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to the judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If a man shall open a pit, or a man dig a pit, and not cover it, and an ox or a donkey fall in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money unto the owner of him, and the dead beast shall be his. And if a man's ox hurt another's, that he die, then they shall sell the live ox, and divide the money of it, and the dead ox they shall divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in time past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. May the Lord bless his word.
Some of you probably know that my son Joel lives up in West Salem, and he works for Campbell Construction in Worcester. And he was very, very helpful when we were fixing our house over in Worcester and doing all the stuff that we needed to do there. And we finally got to the north side where the old deck was. And I said, okay, well, let's just tear it out and build a new one. And he said, well, I'm not so sure we need to tear it all out. I mean, I think the foundation is still good. So let's just take off those broken, dilapidated boards, and who knows when the last time we've ever seen any kind of deck stain. And the steps were a shambles. And we could probably build on the foundation. And we did. And it looks pretty good. So if you ever come over to our house, you know the old foundation is still there. Well, I think that historical event in the remaking of our house provides a good illustration of where we are in our trek through Exodus. Because there are way too many Christians who want to shock the whole thing. Take the Old Testament and throw it away and say, we don't need that. That was the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. And so we don't need that anymore. It's obsolete. But those kind of statements and that kind of attitude really flies in the face of a lot of New Testament verses, like Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, which says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Or Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, which says that the things that were written before were written for our instruction, for our learning. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6 and verse 11, where it says the things that happen in the Old Testament, they are there for our example. Now it's true that we as Christians are not under the Mosaic law. We are not Israel. We believe Romans 6, 14, which says you are not under law. We believe Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 as we went through Romans and saw that Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. But it's important that we keep those two things in balance because, first of all, no one is ever saved by keeping the law. Israel is not saved by keeping the law. We're not saved by keeping the law. The law for the theocracy of Israel was very important in terms of not only giving moral guidance, and as we looked at before, as we were going through Exodus, providing the channels by which God would bring someone to himself. But we are not obligated to keep those specifics of the Mosaic Law. It's written like right here in Exodus chapter 21. So that begs a question, doesn't it? So why study then? What's the point of going over it? Well, it's because the foundation of the law, namely God and his character, have not changed. This might come as a shock to 21st century America, but God is not obsolete. We still need him. We need what he says. And so as we look at these different specifics of the Ten Commandments, we want to keep in mind that 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. It's only the 4th. Yes, the 4th. Brother Bob's keeping an eye on me for that, because one time I said an 8th. The 8th. The 4th. The law about the Sabbath, which was not only the symbolical, but it was the actual covenantal tie between Israel and God, and we'll see that again when we get to Exodus chapter 31. And Jesus took the whole tablet of the law, both sides, and he summarized it like this. Okay, these vertical commandments in terms of your relationship to God, you are to love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And on this side, all these horizontal relationships, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. The whole, all the prophets and the law can be summed up in those two statements. So, we still have this question, right? Well, what about these specific verses that we're going to look at? I mean, how are they relevant to us then? Well, first of all, they're relevant because they are the specific applications of those underlying commands that reveal the character of God. We need those, because as we look at those, we say, ah. So when God says, do not murder, this is what happens if you do. It shows us that God expects this commandment to be carried out exactly and specifically to demonstrate his righteousness and his justice. And it's justice for everyone, whether you're slave or not, there's justice for all. So what we're going to do as we look at verses 12 through 36 this morning, we're going to focus our attention on two specific applications of this law as we look at these verses that can be subdivided into more specific applications. But the important thing is, as we do this and as we go through it, that we keep our attention on the character of God and what underlines the law. Because if we do that, if we really do that, should bring us to our knees in great wonder of the character of God, his righteousness and justice. And we're going to see how it intersects with the New Testament in terms of what the New Testament has to say about the Old Testament. So first of all, let's look at this first application of the sixth commandment. Because in these verses, in verses 12 through 17, we have this specific application of crimes that require punishment by death. The sixth commandment is, do not murder. Well, what if you do? Well, here's what it says, right? He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now, Numbers chapter 35 and verse 30 says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And we look at verses like that and we say, I mean, that overlaps with our judicial system and we like that. But there are plenty of people in our country, you've probably met them, I sure have, who say things like this. Why does anyone even have to be put to death? I mean, I think that capital punishment or the death penalty is unjust, not just. Well, the answer is this. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 says, this is what God says to Noah after the flood. From this point on, if a person murders another, they will be put to death because human beings are made in the image of God. And of course, here in Exodus chapter 20, we have another reason, don't we? And that is God says, do not murder. He is the giver of life. And so if you steal somebody's life, The payment is you have to pay your life for the life that you took. That would be the just penalty. Did you notice when you were reading these verses, you're going through the week and you're reading all the passages and the verses, did you notice what was missing? There are no prisons. There was no prison system in Israel. Now, when you read the book of Genesis, you see that Joseph was put in the king's bodyguard, Potiphar's prison. And so they had prisons, and other cultures and nations like ours has prisons. In fact, in 1970, do you know how many prisoners were imprisoned in the United States? 1.4 million. How many today? 7 million. 7 million prisoners. So as you're writing out your check to the IRS, you're thinking, yes, and this is going to help take care of those people. Some people think that, don't they? But God does not view prisons on earth as an effective or just way to deal with crime. And so there's no system like that. Now, as you look at verse 13, it says, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which you may flee. And you may have read that and said, what? What? God let him fall into his hand? God allowed murder? Well, sure, God allowed murder. And he allows stealing, and he allows adultery, and he allows all of these crimes, all of these sins that people all over the world commit. Why is that? Well, because you cannot have God forcing people to do what he wants them to do, and on the other hand, people making their own choice about what they want to do. Those two things are mutually exclusive. You can only have one or the other. Which do you choose? Which would you like? Do you want God to force you to do everything that he wants you to do and you don't get a choice? Or would you rather say, no, I think that I'd like to make my own choices. Should we have a vote? I've never met anyone who's ever said, you know, that's what I think I'd like. I think that I would like for God to force me to do everything right all the time. Okay, well, the next time you have an evil thought, he is going to give you an Excedrin headache. Every time. Oh, I'm not so sure I like that. You see, this falls in the providence of God in terms of what God allows. And he does that, just like it says in verse 13. Then I will appoint you a place to which you may flee, so that this individual and those who are involved in this will have time. Time to repent of their sin. Time to come to faith in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not unjust. He is long-suffering towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, that was true in Israel, too. Because like this verse 13 hints at, we'll see a little bit more of this, there were cities of refuge, 48 of them, to which an individual could flee and find refuge until the matter was investigated and sorted out. But what if the murder was premeditated? What then? Well, verse 14 in particular addresses this, right? If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Now that helps you to understand 1 Kings chapter, I forgot, 2 or 3, where Joab flees to the altar, grabs the horns, and Solomon says, go to Benaniah, go and strike him down, even though he's holding the horns of the altar, because he murdered with premeditation. He planned it out when he murdered Abner. You know, when I was reading this, I said to myself, I wonder why God didn't put Cain to death when he killed his brother Abel. That thought probably crossed your mind too, didn't it, when you were reading. And I think the answer to that is at least twofold. One is, it could well be that Cain was the one man at that time that was necessary for the continuance of the human race. Now, it's not that Cain didn't go without punishment, right? Because God said, this is going to be the curse, it's going to be on you, and you'll be a marked man. And also, I think the other reason is that God didn't have established at that time civil laws like this that said, if you murder, you're going to be put to death. Now, if you take your Bible and turn with me to Numbers chapter 35, we're going to look briefly at these verses which overlap with what we're reading here in Exodus. In Numbers chapter 35, it lists the cities of refuge that I mentioned from verse 6 on. And if you look at verse 16, it says, but if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. The blood avenger is a member of the family of the murdered victim, and maybe more than one, who are going to pursue this murderer and put them to death. If he pushed him of hatred, verse 20, or threw something at him, lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So all of these different scenarios here are premeditated murder. But, verse 22, if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone without seeing it dropped on him so that he died while he was not his enemy nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. Now this was very important in terms of God's righteousness and justice, because I'm doing something, I'm building a house, a stone falls down, it hits somebody, he dies, I run to the city of refuge, and family members who are now part of the blood avenger, those who are going to come and put me to death, there's the question of intent. Did I intend to do this? There's an investigation that needs to take place. And so it's going to have to be sorted through by the judges, so that there is protection even for the murderer until the facts are established in terms of what actually took place. Also, it's written here, look at Deuteronomy chapter 19. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 4 and 5 say, now this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there, that is the city of refuge, and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously. As when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Now drop down to verse 18. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, and then it tells them what to do. So there are a lot of factors that play into this because of God's righteousness and justice. He's saying, well, it's going to depend upon intent. It's going to depend on the investigation that ensues. It's going to be a matter of judges. We looked at this last week from Exodus chapter 18. Who are righteous, men of integrity. They're not going to accept a bribe, and they're going to render a good decision. And that's why in the next verses 15 to 17, we have these other specific prohibited capital crimes. So the law of God not only provided for all of this, but spelled it out specifically because Israel, unlike us, Israel did not have a police force. Right? There was no police force. No prison system. No police force. Members of the family of the murdered person were responsible to carry out justice with the judges of Israel. Now, Exodus, stay right there in Deuteronomy where you're at, but the verse 17 of Exodus chapter 21 says that he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, if you're still there in Exodus, look at chapter 21 and verses 18 to 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. A bunch of kids sat up in their seat and said, "What?" Well, we're not talking about little children. We're talking about adult children who are disrespectful to their parents and not doing what God has commanded. We've seen it happen in Wayne County not too long ago. Have you ever heard of Rodney Stutzman? Right over here in Mount Eden. Murdered both his parents, Mervyn and Viola. Shot them in the head. Decapitated his adoptive father. And when one of the other siblings called the police to check on their parents, that's what they found. What do you think? Should he be put in prison for the rest of his life? God has a different view. I also read about a 28-year-old man in Connecticut who married his parents with his girlfriend's help. That was in October of 2015. Because they threatened to cut him out of their will since he was addicted to drugs and wouldn't listen or respect them in any way. It reminds me of the time years ago I was talking to an attorney here in Orville, and he was telling me about a case in which he was the defense. Maybe at that time he was a public defender, I'm not sure. But he was the defense for a man who was being tried for abusing his son. He had whipped him or beat him with a belt, and so he was there. And the attorney said to me, I approached the bench of the judge, and I said, "Your Honor, you and I know that if there were more of this done in the right way, granted done in the right way, we wouldn't have near the problems that we're having here right now." And the judge said, "Well, I know you're right, but we have to focus our attention on this situation here." But you see what underlies this? It's the righteousness and justice of God in all of these things. Do you think that if we instituted as a nation the death penalty as Israel had it, that it would curb crime? Some people don't believe that. But I've documented all the places, if you want to read the articles, that say, yes, it does. It curbs crime. It really does. Or you might be looking at this and listening and thinking to yourself, you know, I'm still not sure about this whole idea of capital punishment. Well, I want you to think about it like this. Consider that God's intolerance towards sin is like the intolerance of a surgeon who insists on sterile instruments for your operation. I mean, he is adamant about it. He says, "I hate bacteria. We're not going to have any bacteria. I want an operating room that is spick and span, sterile, no bacteria whatsoever as we do your surgery. would you say to him, oh, you know, don't be so harsh against bacteria? Would you do that? I don't think so. But if you think of it like that, you know, being a surgeon and being against bacteria, that's an inseparable part of being a surgeon. And so it is with God. To be God and to have complete intolerance for sin and to say, I'm holy. Well, you're going to have intolerance for the crimes of sin that are committed too. God is perfect and sinless in every detail, and his character demands that he deal with the contamination of sin. God knows, like the surgeon, that sin leads to total corruption and infection. And that's why he has to judge sin. It happened at the flood when he judged the world. So consequently, these laws that underline the righteousness and justice of God in dealing with sin, and in these cases, the specific application of righteousness, the specific sins or crimes, we can see why this is good and right in light of who God is. I certainly hope that you can see that. In our country, if you take a look at the record of murderers who have released, you'd be appalled to find out how many times they murdered again after they were released. But God regulates evil to give people time to be saved from it by faith in Christ. So in those verses, verses 12 to 17, we have this first specific application of crimes that require punishment by death. But now there's another one in the next verses here. I'm reading that passage. Crimes requiring punishment for personal injuries in verses 18 through 36. And these can be broken down into four different categories. And as you were reading through this, and you notice when you were reading through it, in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 21, that it mentions there, the judges, he shall pay as the judges decide. And you said to yourself, well, where are the juries? No juries in Israel. No police force, no prison system, no juries. Obviously, God has a different view of a more balanced and corrective justice system than we understand. Now the first thing that he addresses regarding personal injuries in verses 18 and 19 is that there can be injuries from quarreling, right? If men have a quarrel and one strikes the other. When I read these verses, it reminds me of an article I read a long time ago. Mother, father, sitting at home, in the living room, dad's reading the paper. Their 8-year-old son says, Dad, how do wars start anyhow? And dad puts the paper down and says, well, you know, let's take World War I, for example. When the Archduke of Austria, Duke Ferdinand, when he was assassinated, World War I began. And mom, hearing this, said, well, that's not what happened. What happened was is that Germany marched on France when they went through Belgium. And Dad said, that's not what happened. And Mom said, yes, it was. And as they went back and forth, and the quarrel began to escalate, the 8-year-old boy, no one heard him, said, huh, now I know how war is done. That's pretty good. Yeah. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 14 says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Have you ever had a leaky cup? Oh my goodness. Oh, it's leaking! And it goes everywhere. I mean, unless you have a little hole that you can somehow stop. Or Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 3. Keeping away, or some translations say, ceasing from strife is an honor for a man. But any fool will quarrel. If you read Proverbs chapter 12, it talks about the wise man just lets it go. He absorbs the insult, forgets about it. So personal injuries can come from quarreling, as it says in verses 18 and 19. Personal injuries can also happen to slaves. That was addressed in verses 1 through 11 that we looked at last week. But here are some statements about if a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod, and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. But what's the punishment? Well, the judges are going to decide that. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his... Now, where's Brother Fred? The King James Version is good here. It's a better translation. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it says property. He's not his property. He doesn't own him. He's his money. And I've got a little video clip that I want us to look at because this guy addresses particularly these verses, verses 20 and 21 of Exodus chapter 21. And it's a good summary and a good way to answer those who would say, well, look at this. And look at verses 26 and 27. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female son, God must condone that kind of abuse or brutality. Now, that's not the case at all, as we'll see. Can we start at the beginning? There we go.
Skeptics and atheists will often make the case against the God of the Bible from a moral and cultural standpoint. A common charge against the Bible is that it condones and supports slavery, and that it is just another example of a sick and morally backwards God. They use the verses regarding slavery in Exodus and other Old Testament books to justify their claim. But does their argument really hold? Let's evaluate this claim with the entire historical and scriptural context. It's not as simple as skeptics make it out to be. But the answer is clear once you understand more than just the surface of a single verse. Let's address a contentious verse skeptics often single out to claim that the God of the Bible is immoral. Take Exodus chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, for example, which says, when a man strikes a slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. If you were to read this verse without any context, you may come to the conclusion that beating a slave was okay, insofar that the slave wasn't killed. But you would be wrong, since other verses say the exact opposite. Let me make this perfectly clear. Exodus 21 is not making statements regarding the morality or immorality of certain actions. Rather, it is describing what the punishment should be for a specific crime. Just because it mentions a scenario where a slave is beaten, doesn't mean being a slave is endorsed or supported. The context has shown that it clearly isn't, as we've already covered. Now you may ask, why is the slave or not put to death if the slave survives a beating? The severity of the punishment, just like any other crime, requires intent. Did the master intend to kill or harm the slave? Did he not? There's a huge difference between domestic violence and premeditated murder. A scenario like this would have been sorted out by the Israelite judges. Let's break this verse down even further. What does "for the slave is his money" mean? Does it mean slaves are just worthless property? The Bible itself objects to that. Allow me to explain why the verse would say "for the slave is his money." This phrase simply means that the slave has a contract with his master, the employer, and has a financial obligation to him. The slave owes a debt to that master and is paying that debt through employment. Therefore, the slave is the master's money. But this does not mean the slave can be mistreated. If the master gets into a fight with the slave and that slave is injured, he would owe a debt to that slave. But since he is already paying the slave for employment, the debts cancel each other out. Let me say this again. That does not mean the slave can be abused. If the slave is being harmed, that slave can always seek refuge with another Israelite or take up the incident with the Jewish court. The bottom line is this. The slave was always protected in Israel. In conclusion, there are five things we need to remember. 1. Slavery did not originate from God or Mosaic law. All the law did was regulate and limit its practice to protect the rights of all humans. Think about this quote from Smith's Bible Dictionary. Quote, "The whole tendency of the Bible legislation was to mitigate slavery, making it no more than hired service, and to abolish it, as indeed it was practically abolished among the Jews 600 years before Christ." Unquote. 2. The slavery that was regulated for the Israelites was nothing like the horrific slave trades of past societies. Slaves had rights. They were to be treated as a full member of the community, and they were to be treated with compassion and sympathy. Any type of abuse was prohibited and never condoned. Third, Exodus 21 and other passages that present the Jewish law describe punishments for crimes. These passages are not providing moral statements about the action. Rather, they are describing punishments for that action. For God's laws and regulations regarding slavery, as well as the teachings throughout the entire Bible, helped bring an end to the practice of slavery in all Christian nations and the Jewish state. Where God's laws aren't followed, you will see slavery in all kinds of forms. Just look at the Islamic world. People from different faiths or backgrounds are tortured, enslaved, and seen as subhuman. Fifth and finally, the God of the Bible is a loving God who views every human being, slave and free, as equal and infinitely valuable. He still loves his children, even when they sin. Instead of proving that God is a moral monster who condones the practice of slavery, an understanding of Mosaic law and its historical context shows us that God has always desired the abolition of slavery in all forms. I'm Zach for Ex Nihilo.
Thanks, Zach. That was good. Now, these are not laws that are put there telling us about the intent or the morality of it, but rather this is what you do if it happens. And as he mentioned Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. That verse is a good verse because here, as we move to the New Testament and we go beyond the land of Israel, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And so if a master like Philemon came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he was to treat his slave, Onesimus, you can read this in Philemon, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. The Apostle Paul appealed to him on that very ground. And so, as he mentioned, slavery, largely through the influence of the gospel and the Christians in the Roman Empire, eventually died out. What about against the unborn in verses 22 through 25? Now, once again, this is a good translation here. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely. Now, if your translation says she has a miscarriage, that's not a good translation. The baby didn't die. That's clear from the context. She gives birth prematurely. Yet there is no injury. Well, there will be a fine as the husband may demand and the judges decide. But if there's any further injury, you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. The baby dies. So does the one who struck him. This is a powerful verse against abortion. You're going to take this baby's life, you should give your life in place of the baby. Or eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, some people look at that and they say, that's barbaric. That should never be. Well, that's not the point. The point is this. The punishment has to fit the crime. I don't know about you, but in the Old West here in the United States, if you stole a guy's horse, you're going to be hung for it. Well, that punishment doesn't fit the crime. Or in England, if you stole a man's sheep, you're going to be hung for it. Well, but that's not just. It doesn't fit the crime. The point here is that the punishment should not exceed the crime. It should be just, based on who God is in terms of his righteousness and justice. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, what about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 38 through 44, or what's written in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 19 to through 21 about not retaliating and not taking vengeance? Well, that's the point. What Jesus is talking about is on a personal level, you shouldn't do that. These laws are talking about on a civil level, as far as a society goes. There's a difference. And one of the amazing things to me is that the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, says this to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? It would have been unthinkable for the Jews to say, well, we're not able to solve this case. Let's go over and check it out with the Assyrians. Let's use their court system or the Babylonians. They never would have done that. Well, it's that kind of mindset that through the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God says to us, aren't you as the church, like Israel, able to handle these kind of disputes? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You're going to judge the world. And angels, verse 3 says, if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? I think this is a challenge to us. Christians in America, not just our church, any church. Let's say that you have a dispute with a brother in Christ and they go to XYZ church over there. There's no reason those two churches can't get together and have representatives and arbitrate the situation and come to a conclusion without going to a secular court, unless, of course, you want money and not justice. See, that's the problem, isn't it? Too many Christians want this and not what's right. It's quite convicting, I think. This is what Moses, we heard this earlier, said to the people of Israel, the new generation, as they're about ready to enter the land. He said, the peoples will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? I mean, the people around you are going to say, look at the wisdom in this. And they'll be drawn in. Wow. Wouldn't that be great if the daily record said there was this conflict between these two Christians, and this church got together and they appointed representatives and they arbitrated the situation and it was resolved and they never went to a secular court. And they came to us and they said, could we interview you about that? And I would say, oh, absolutely. I want to tell you about our God. Right? What a great opportunity, because we have done what God told us to do. Okay, one more. Verses 28 through 36. And that's for criminal negligence. Personal injuries through criminal negligence. Now, I think the principles here are very good. You're probably not too worried about your odds. But if you have a pit bull, you might consider these verses. If your pit bull bites a man or a woman to death, well, you see the point I'm trying to make. There's certainly an application here. And I have to admit to you, when I read verse 29, I thought about my dad. When he was dating my mom, he told me this story. He worked for B.O. Evelyn over here in Marshallville. And he had a scythe, and he was out in the pasture cutting down the grass. I guess B.O. must not have had a mower in his tractor or something. But he knew that in that pasture, there was a mean bull. I mean, it was mean. And it had a reputation for being mean, butting people and trying to hurt them. And so he was using that scythe, that sickle, to cut down the grass, all the while keeping in mind that that bull was somewhere in that pasture. And he just kept looking up. Well, pretty soon, after a while, you know, he's really into cutting the grass, and he forgot about the bull until the pressure cap on the oil well blew. And he thought that was the bull snorting and coming. And he was off. And he told me he cleared the fence in one jump. Not a problem. Well, you know what? He wasn't going to wait for the results of verse 29. The owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it. And it kills a man or a woman. The ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put. Well, how do we sum it all up? How do we look at these verses about the specific application of the law, particularly as it relates to the sixth commandment, do not murder, as it relates to the commandment, do not steal, as it has underlying it the righteousness and justice of God, And we see that God demands just recompense that meets the crime. If you think about this carefully, the conclusion should be this. God demands just recompense for all crimes. So you and I are doomed. We're doomed. We've transgressed God's laws. We've hated people in our hearts. That means we've murdered them. The intent is there. We've lusted in our hearts, so we've committed adultery. We've coveted. We've lied, so we've broken the laws of God. The penalty is death. That's what we deserve. You know that, you know, I think some of you, I know, you know that sinking feeling that you have in your stomach when you're driving along and you look in the rearview mirror and you thought you heard a siren? And there are the flashing lights of the State Highway Patrol. And as he pulls you over and he hands you your ticket, you're staring at that fine one. Oh. Or a bill comes in the mail and you're thinking, there's no way that I can pay this. Or you pulled out in front of somebody and they hit you. Well, you know what? To stand before God guilty on the day of judgment is far, far worse than that. Because there's no insurance, there's no attorney, there's no payment. Standing before God guilty on the day of judgment. If you back your vehicle over your neighbor's child and kill the child, what is just payment? It's to give your child for that child. That's just payment. That would be just. So in the same way, because we've murdered in our hearts, we deserve to die in the place of the individual that we've murdered. It's not good enough to say, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Because Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7 says, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. By no means. He will not, he cannot. And you and I have to understand this. That God's grace is not relaxing the law. Grace does not relax the law. Grace is not leniency. Not at all. Now, it's true that God offers pardon. And pardon, in some ways, is a beautiful picture. But to be precise, God does not simply pardon us. It's not like the crime is gone or the sin is forgotten. That's not how forgiveness works. If you borrow my car and you back out and you hit a pole and you destroy the right rear fender and all the tail lights, the brake lights, the turn signals, all of that, and you come to me and say, oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry I wrecked your car. I'm a nice guy. Really, I am. I'm going to say, that's okay. Not a problem. But do you think that that means the car is automatically fixed? Not at all. If I don't make you pay for it, then I'm going to have to absorb the cost myself out of my pocket. And the point is this. Forgiveness is not just forgetfulness. The violation gets paid for somehow by someone. The same thing has happened between us and God. We've broken his law. We're guilty. So in order for God to clear us, the debt has to be paid. The crime has a just recompense. God's righteousness demands it. This is why we sang this morning, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice. I can barely say that and sing it because that's exactly the way I was. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. The letter to the Romans is about the righteousness of God. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he, that is God, would be just. Grace is not leniency. It's not a relaxing of the law. It demands a just payment. And that payment is Jesus Christ. He's the payment for our sin. And so he can become the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justification is not forgiveness. It's more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is a part of it, but not all of it. If you got an F, any of you students here get any Fs? You don't have to raise your hand. If you got an F and your teacher says, you're forgiven, it's okay, that doesn't make your F an A. But if your teacher says, I'm going to give you an A instead of an F, well, that is somewhat equivalent to what it means to be justified. Because justification is not a pardon, it's more than a pardon. A pardon covers the past. No judge has ever issued a pardon for future crimes. But what God does for us in Jesus Christ is that he gives us justification that deals with the sins of the past, the present, and the future. It's not a return to innocence. It's a state of right standing before the law. That's why Romans chapter 8 and verse 4 says, we have the Spirit of God who in us accomplishes the righteous requirements of the law, all because of Jesus Christ. And it's not a process. It's a transaction that happens immediately. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 and verses 9 and 10, the Spirit of God says, you know, some of you are drunkards. Some of you are adulterers. Some of you are homosexuals. Some of you are transvestites. Some of you are idolaters. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Spirit of our God. My time's up. Are you justified? Has God forgiven you of your sins and given you right standing before him? Well, if not, it can happen. It's not a process. It's a transaction. Boom! When a person puts faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, as Pastor Del comes to lead us in our closing song, if you've never done that, this is an opportunity to respond and to say, I don't know the Lord Jesus. I've not experienced that kind of right standing with him. Even while we're singing, we invite you to come and say, tell me how to do that. Share with me how I can know him and have forgiveness of sins and be justified.